This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right. Well, good afternoon. It's a good day because we get to open the Word. And we will open to 1 Samuel chapter 24. This will probably be a familiar story. We come to the well-known tale in David's life of him cutting the corner off the robe of Saul. So if you'll open your Bible there, we're just going to read this whole chapter here. 24, 1 through 22. Here's the word of the Lord for us today. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the shepherd to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said, "Here is the day which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words, and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord and King!' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put my hand out against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? A dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away to be safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Once again, let's give thanks for the word of God and ask his blessing. Father, thank you for the privilege to read your word, and for this very incredible story we're seeing here that will challenge us, I'm sure. Help us, though, to have the power of the Spirit, to have your eyes, your will, to see this story in the way that you intend. Father, bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to cover this story in three sections. There's three topics that we can draw from this. We could spend a lot of time just in this one passage. But I want to take a look today at David's conscience. And then I want to look at his honor for the office of king. And then finally, we'll compare David's conscience to Saul's conscience. So verse 1, sets up the story. It tells us the location of the wilderness of En-Gedi. It's very interesting. If you Google these places, I mean, the Bible gives us names in the Bible so that we'll know it's a real place. I said this last week. Google these places. Look at them. They're there. I recommend you make use of the world of technology that we have available to us to fully understand the context of the Bible. It's a treasure that we have. Well, at En-Gedi, there are caves, and they're very rugged. And this whole network, this whole rock outcroppings are porous with various caves. There's also a nice permanent spring there that flows down with a little waterfall. It's a very popular tourist place to go and see the caves of En-Gedi now. It's a good place, though, for people needing shelter and water. It's a good hideout. The caves here are known for being very deep, very complex networks, so it's not a far stretch of the mind to imagine David's 600 men all throughout this cave system, deep down in the caves and in the dark, hiding out as they continue to flee the murderous tyrant Saul. And so that's the setting for our story, these caves, these dark caves. And the story tells us that Saul went into the caves to answer nature's call. Now, there's controversy about what the expression in the Hebrew means. Did he go in and sleep, or did he go in and relieve himself? I've cut the discussion of what the Hebrew words mean to save time, but if you want to talk about it, we can talk about it. The narrative, however, clearly wants us to understand, either way the expression goes, that Saul is in here in the cave, he's exposed, he's a sitting duck, and he has a great big target painted on his back. That's the point. Saul is vulnerable. What do David's men say? You can imagine the scene. You can see them rearing back, barely able to hold themselves back as they say to David, David, this is the time, the day the Lord told you that he would deliver your enemies into your hand. This is the time, David, get him. Give the word and we'll kill him. They were wound tightly. You can be sure they were ready to pounce. If this was a film, this would be an incredible opportunity to build up some suspense and tension in the movie. The thing is, God never told David those words. The men are a little bit zealous. They're making up words, putting words in God's mouth, because God never told David he would deliver Saul into his hand. But imagine the opportunity here. What would you have done in this circumstance? Here's your enemy. He's tried to kill you several times. You're fleeing from him. You're going to be the king. If you kill this guy, you can go out with his head on like Goliath, and you can say to all of Saul's armies, bow down to me. I'm the king. And they would have to. Most of us in this circumstance would have seen the presence of a helpless, exposed enemy as an opportunity handed to us by God himself, an open door. We would say with David's men, look, victory is handed to you on a silver platter by the Lord. How could you not take this opportunity, David? But much to everyone's surprise, David does not kill Saul, but merely clips a corner of his royal garment and allows Saul to return where he came from. And even the act of clipping the corner of his royal garment burdened David's conscience with great grief, great regret. Verse 5 says there, afterward, David's heart struck him. David's heart was struck because he had cut the corner of Saul's robe. Why? Why is David upset that he spared his enemy, yet cut off the corner of his robe? Well, let's look then at our first topic drawn from the text, David's conscience. That's what being struck to the heart is all about. It's about the operation of the conscience. David is regretful and his heart is stricken because his conscience is convicting him of wrongdoing. You know, we in our flesh, well, what did he do wrong? He had proof that of his innocence in his hand. But see, David loves that which God loves. We've already established that. David loves that God has established a nation that is peculiar and special to and beloved. David loves what God loves. He loves that he has established a king to rule over his people under God. Saul may be a tyrant, but in David's mind, Saul is God's tyrant, filling God's office, doing what God wants him to do as God sees fit, and that the office of king ought not be disgraced with such thing as murder and a lack of honor. And David's conscience is giving him trouble. Well, if we're going to talk about the conscience, let's define it. What is the conscience? You've heard people say, well, I can't do that in good conscience. Or maybe, you know, you say, well, I can go and do that thing because my conscience is clear. I did it with a clear conscience. Well, what is that? Is it a biblical thing at all? Is this something Christians ought to use? I believe it is. Pastor Walt Chantry, in his biography of David, which I've commended on our blog this week, you can go look, check it out. He says this. He says, conscience is a most vital element of the human soul. Being made in the image of God requires an awareness of rightness or righteousness and an awareness of sin. And as we've learned in LBC class, awareness of right and wrong is part of being an image bearer of God. So think about being an image bearer. We talked about this. If you weren't there, here's a nutshell version. It's not that we have a soul that makes us an image bearer of God. It's not that we what we look like or how we look that makes us image bearers of God. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. What makes us image bearers of God is the fact that God's law is written upon every man's heart, and that makes us a moral, ethical creature. And it's the fact that we are uniquely moral, ethical creatures that sets us apart from all the other creatures, right? Your dog may have the light of life in his eyes, and a beautiful dog, and we say he gave up the spirit when he dies. But, and a dog, I mean, there's people that make arguments that animals have the soul of life or the spirit of life in them. Go there some other time. What the dog lacks is the law of God impressed on his heart that makes him a moral, ethical being, right? That's the image of God in us. And that image causes us to be moral beings, knowing right from wrong. So for the unbeliever, we know that that law is blurred. That law is obscured by the fall. The law of God written on his heart is obscured by the fall. It's still there in a vestigial form, but it's been obscured. The remnant of its former self is there, so to speak. But it's still present, and it's still operative. That's why all men know that it's wrong to murder, to steal, to lie, to take your neighbor's wife. So what is the conscience? The conscience is the operation of the moral law of God, convicting or affirming people as to what is right and wrong. Okay, you got that? So the conscience is the operation of the moral law of God, convicting us or affirming right or wrong. And because the image of God is in all men, because of the moral law of God, it acts upon them by way of conscience. And it causes people either to accuse themselves or to excuse themselves. So Walt Chantry says, from conscience comes feelings of guilt, fear, and shame on the one hand, but on the other hand, feelings of innocence, peace, or unabashed openness. So this is what the conscience is all about. So David's conscience is pricked because something in him is telling him he's done wrong. God's law, in David's case, is a republished law. It's a fresh impression of the law because his heart was born again. He's a new creature. He's a saved being. And therefore, the law of God is republished in his heart, and it's convicting him. That law is speaking to David. David is grief-stricken that he has dishonored the robe, which is the great cloak of the king's office. Here we have insights about David that many of us in our modern day are going to struggle with. You see, David loves the Lord. David loves the Lord's institutions so much that it grieves him that he had to strike out at the office of king, represented by this royal robe, and that he reached out and defiled it. David loves the Lord and honors God's sovereignty so much that in his heart, it is unthinkable for him to kill Saul and terribly disgraceful to defame the office which represents God's appointed means for his sovereign rule over his people. We might object. In fact, today we often do object. We say, but Saul is a tyrant, and therefore he makes the office dishonorable. We say that about our own leaders today. More on that in our second point. But David is the one who's right in this case. David is the one that's right. Contrary to his fellows, David is doing the right thing. And doing the right thing is often difficult. It's often greatly opposed to others. And when you do the right thing, you often stand alone. All of his fellows were likely outraged. David, how could you do this? The Lord gave you an opportunity to kill your enemy. There he was, and you left it. You are a foolish king. Disappointment is commonly expressed when we see someone do the right thing for the right reason, but they've done something that's against the desires of our flesh. Our flesh sits with David's men, and when he doesn't kill Saul, we think, "What? You missed an open door." And we get angry. But here's the lesson in that. Not every open door is the Lord providing an answered prayer. Not every open door that appears before you is confirmation of God's will. Do you understand that if you're seeking, for example, you're seeking employment, you've been laid off, and finally you get a good job offer, a big, juicy, meaty job offer, you think, well, it's an answered prayer, but it might not be. It might be a test. Often the Lord tests His people to demonstrate the true character of our hearts. God will test us in the presence of what seems to be an open door, but if we take that opportunity, we find ourselves failing the test. We find ourselves in sin. You find yourselves in a position where you have to work for a company that requires you to sin, and that meaty salary doesn't seem so clean anymore. You see, God will test us with the presence of what seems like an open door or an opportunity, but may not be. Rather than looking at apparent opportunities and assigning those opportunities divine meaning, we should only view those opportunities in light of the Word of God, right? We should view those in light of the greater illumination that we gain from the Word of God. If we just say, wow, there's an opportunity, it meets all my criteria, that must be the Lord's Prayer, we haven't consulted the Word. We haven't consulted the one thing that ought to govern our decisions. And what happened? What just happened to David in the last chapter? Jonathan strengthened his hand, remember? He came and strengthened him in the Word, in the promises of God. Jonathan told him, God will put you in the kingship. And here's David with an opportunity to put himself in the kingship through sin. You see, the principles in Scripture are to be valued more than an apparent open door. For David to have taken the step he would have taken to place himself on the throne would have involved murder and usurping God's anointed king. David's conscience then is convicting him. First, that he cannot murder Saul. Second, that the office of king is to be honored regardless of who occupies it. Man, we hate that, don't we? Regardless of who occupies it. Will this nation be governed by God through a king of God's own choosing? Or will this nation be governed by a king of God's own choosing, but by the means of David's own choosing? What's it going to be? David is at a crossroads. But what David is doing is that he's demonstrating the fruit of a Spirit-controlled life. He is demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit we call self-control. Self-control. David shows that the Word of God, that which he has been returning to, that which he has been relying on, that which has been strengthening him through friends, that Word has divine power to constrain the flesh and govern the passions that well up in us. That Word that has been strengthened in David by his friend Jonathan has controlled his flesh and constrained him from sin. It's a beautiful picture. It's not the Word alone that keeps us from blowing up into I should say, is it not the Word alone, the power of the Word, that keeps us from blowing up into some explosion of sin that will plague us for years and always be a sorrowful memory? It's the Word of God that constrains us. Perhaps you have experienced the regret of wishing that you had been more self-controlled in the past. I know I have. It's the Word of God that will tune our conscience to stand against our own passions and our sinful flesh and the goading of those around us when an apparent opportunity arises that, while it seems to fix all the problems at hand, would be sinful for us to execute. I've been in that position many times, and so have you. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay, if I take this, it solves all the problems. But to take it would inherently involve sin or neglect or omission. David's restraint, exercised by the power of the Word of God in him, helped him form his leadership skills as well. As he emerged from the cave in verse 8, he did not come out as a warrior, but a peacemaker. It says afterward there in verse 8, it says, afterward David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul. How did he address Saul, his enemy? Listen to this. He said, "My Lord the King." My Lord the King. And when Saul looked behind him, what did David do? Did he shake a spear at him? Did he flaunt the corner of the robe in his face? No, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. Now pay attention to this. A spirit-controlled man does not come out of the cave pompously yelling, "Hey, you filthy tyrant! Look how close you came to death!" You see this kind of attitude today toward men like presidents and politicians. How willing do you think Saul would have been to have a conversation with David, to listen to David, to hear what he had to say, if David had come out of that cave like a raging blowhard? He wouldn't have listened at all. He'd likely have immediately killed David. Instead, a spirit-controlled man comes with peacemaking in mind. For the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 18 through 19, if possible, it's not always possible, if possible, insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. David's motives are in line with that. David's heart of reconciliation and friendliness not only diffused the situation, it saved his life. He doesn't come out against his enemy as a harsh, abrasive adversary. In his restraint, he submits to God's way, even though his men could probably hardly stomach what they saw. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "You Christian people are to cultivate the spirit of conciliation wherever you dwell, submitting yourselves for the Lord's sake, even to some things which you do not like." That's what we heard today. If you have a ruler that's ruling over you, servants, and your master is a good master, great. But if he's an unjust and harsh master, you're still to submit to his authority gladly, because Christ submitted to such behavior and such abuse as well. Now we could talk about all the stuff that people like to bring up. Well, what about this? What about that? For another day. We can learn a lot about how David honors the office of God's anointed king and how he approached his enemy with reverence and with honor. We can learn from how he speaks to him in a way that it's calculated to be true but not inflammatory. It's calculated to carry the truth of conviction. Why are you chasing me? I'm a flea. I'm a dead dog. I'm nothing to you. Why are you chasing me? That's true. It's a true appeal, but he came in a manner that was not inflammatory. It helps to pull out from Saul what little remnant of that image of God that was left in him and not totally seared. By being self-controlled, David saved the day, diffused the situation, gave his people reason to trust him, and eventually elevated himself in the eyes of men. All right, so what is this about honoring God's office? This is the second section, honoring the office. We might have some discussions after church about this if there's controversy here. But we don't like to hear, "Hey, we got to honor our leaders." Verses 6 through 7 says this. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord," said the Lord's anointed, "to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul gets a pass simply because he happens to wear the royal robe. As we have said, it would not have been hard to justify killing Saul. After all, who is Saul? He is a murderous tyrant. He's a godless leader. He's troubled Israel. He's plagued by attempted to knock out the entire priesthood of the Lord. He's a murderous, irrational, unregenerate man. He's got an unclean spirit that the Lord sent to torment him. He's always walking around with a spear to kill people. And he's driven his people to flee into the wilderness. I mean, don't forget this fact. He's driven people into the wilderness. Remember the people who were bitter in spirit, who attached themselves to David? This would be, in our day, the equivalent of men and women bugging out to go hide in the wilderness, to live off-grid. They take their bug-out bag and get out of town and hide in the woods to get out of view of their government because of tyranny. That would be the same thing as today. And we're not quite to that point yet where people are bugging out. We think it's bad, but I mean, people actually did it. That's what Saul has caused in his day. People are dropping out of society. They're running to the hills, fleeing Saul. You can surely understand the dismay then of the men when they saw that David didn't strike out against Saul, the one who drove them away from their very homes. Yet David didn't strike. Do you see, David realized he was at a crossroads, so to speak. This was a very important turning point in the life of David, and here we find him at the height of his faith. David would take what was promised to him, would he take what was promised to him by God? Would he take it with his own hand? Or would he be faithful to wait on God to deliver him safely to the throne by God's hand? That was the question facing David. And at this crossroad, David models the kind of God-dependent and word-driven leadership that pleases the Lord, that we need to understand and study. But what is it about the office that would make it sinful for David to kill Saul? Well, the answer is something we don't care to talk about much. You've heard the saying, honor the office, not the man. This is often said in our nation by people that we don't like, it's said about people we don't like to honor, right? I don't want to have to honor the President of the United States if he's someone I can't find a lot of respect for. Most of my life it's been this way. And when we hear that term, when we hear somebody say, oh, you got to honor the office and not the man, we like to think, well, you're just one of those dumb masses. You're just one of those conservative talk radio flag waving Americans that says, you know, honor the office. And we look down on them. We look down our snobbish nose at them. That alone is sinful behavior. To look down on our fellow man simply because we have a disagreement and to think he's lesser of us. The Bible tells us, love our enemies, think higher of our brethren than we ought than ourselves. All that aside, there are legitimate leadership offices that are undeniably, unquestionably God-ordained offices and must be honored. Heads of state are one of those offices. Governors are one of those offices. Magistrates are those offices. And of course, everybody wants to rush to Romans 13, a very controversial passage. And it says that let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, you'll find four or five different ideas on who are these governing authorities. Some people say, well, they're just the church authorities. Some people say, well, no, they're righteous authorities. Some will say they're any authority. We're going to talk a little bit about that. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, we could have fights over these passages, right? But the word goes on. It says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out the wrath on the God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also, and here's where it ties into David, for the sake of conscience. Be in subjection to avoid God's wrath and for the sake of conscience. Because if you do what's wrong and the ruler comes for you, you sit in jail, you're like, man, I shouldn't have done that. Your conscience is destroyed. It is very clear, though, in my opinion, what the role of governing authority is here. Governing authorities are God's ministers ordained by God to do godly service. And no authority comes to power apart from God's ordaining them. Not one. Governing authorities are God's ministers ordained to do godly service. Now, we like to say, well, yeah, so long as that ruler rules according to God's law, so long as that ruler is a righteous ruler, Romans 13 applies. But if he doesn't, well, then we can mock that ruler and depose him. We can mock him. We don't have to obey Romans 13. Now, I've preached on this before, and our conclusion has been that if any ruler demands of you to sin, if any magistrate demands that you disobey the law of God or violate your conscience before the Lord, you are bound to disobey that ruler. Let's get that put aside right now. We do not advocate for just blind submission to authority. We do not advocate for that whatsoever. Man must obey God rather than men. All right? So that's settled. We're good. We do not obey unjust laws. We do not obey laws that cause us to sin. But even an unjust ruler who is a tyrant, must be honored in his office because he is ordained by God and he is a tool in God's hand, either for blessing or for judgment, and he is God's tyrant. He is God's ruler. Now, you might say, not in your life. I would never act honorably toward President Obama or President-elect Trump because both of them are unworthy of my honor. Well, not so fast, brothers and sisters. Let us be self-controlled, like David was, and spirit-driven. Let us consult the divine word for further illumination on the matter. Think about this. It was during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that Jesus Christ was crucified and that the visible church emerged at Pentecost. Tiberius was no saint. Tiberius was not a godly ruler. He was not a just ruler. He was a pagan idolater who even the pagan idolaters didn't like. And they didn't like him so much they killed him. They assassinated him. They rose up in rebellion. And we declined then deeper into depravity with the next guy, the despicable Caligula. Caesar Caligula. Bad guy. Terrible guy. And the decline continued so that in Paul's last days, when he appealed to the emperor and was taken to Rome, who did Paul go and see? He went and saw Nero. Nero was the emperor during the end of Paul's life. Nero, the man who was the first one to persecute Christians with a zeal and fervency, the first one who delighted in burning Christians alive for entertainment. So wicked and so evil was this tyrant that his legendary depravity is known to all today, even today. You hear the word Nero and you shudder. Most people do if you've studied any of Roman history. Yet, given these tyrants, men who make a cultural Marxist like President Obama look like a saint, Peter tells those who are being persecuted, actively persecuted by the Roman Empire, to be subject to the emperor and to honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. You heard that today. Listen, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, a little section of what you heard today. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor, Nero, as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those to do evil and to praise those who do good. But this is the will of God, that by doing so you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. At the end of verse 17, a little further down, he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and just this plain statement, honor the emperor. Peter says to people who are being driven from their homes and their children sold into slavery by Rome, by the magistrates that the Roman government is sending to persecute Asia Minor, honor the emperor. That man that took your children, took your little boys to Rome, to who knows where, to serve in a bathhouse somewhere, honor that emperor. How do we do such a thing? We hate that. Especially today when we have this notion that a tyrant gets us off the hook and we don't have to honor him because he's a tyrant. It gets us off the hook. We don't have to obey the word of God. We can rail against him. We can campaign with dishonor against him. But friends, it's black and white in the Bible. Our task then is to see how do we apply it in the right manner. It's black and white in the Bible in 1 Peter where it says honor the emperor. It's black and white in the story we just read where David comes out of the cave and to a murderous, irrational tyrant bows his face to the ground and says, my Lord and King. There is an honor that is due to legitimate authorities and legitimate places of government simply because they occupy the office or they wear the robe. There is an honor because they are ordained by God to be there. And that's it. It's that simple. If Romans tells us all authorities are ordained as his ministers, why do we think, oh, that's just ministers who do right and do God's law? But I don't think we can wiggle out of the imperative, honor the emperor, because Nero did not obey God's law. We are to honor the office of that leader because God established it. Now, honor doesn't mean we agree to endorse what he stands for. It doesn't mean that we agree or endorse that leader or his policies. It simply means that we see and observe and acknowledge God's hand at work in that particular office, and we recognize that God is working through him, and because of that, we have to honor it. We have to acknowledge God's providence, God's sovereignty, God's means. That means we pay honor to ministers who, for example, God uses to scourge the church. Because what does that accomplish? It accomplishes God's good means of weeding out the fakers. Yeah, the church gets real small, but it's really concentrated in power. And it's really powerful. It's on fire. It means that we pay honor to ministers who God uses to bring judgment upon nations. To ministers that God uses to test the church and drive away wolves. We pay honor to ministers who destroy nations like our own so that better ones can rise up in its place. We have seen this use of God, of using the tyrant in the Philistines to burden Israel, to scourge Israel, to draw them back to him. He used the Assyrians to judge nations and to wipe out sinners, even though they themselves were among the worst of barbaric people. He used the Romans to crucify Jesus Christ, to persecute the church, but he put the Romans in place to build this fantastic network of roads so that you could high-speed travel to Britain all the way from Turkey and spread the gospel. God established the concept of nations. God is saving the nations. God placed rulers in those nations and requires his people to honor what he has established. Do so respectfully. Do you think that when Paul finally had his day in front of Nero, and of course that's not recorded for us, but do you think he walked in there flippantly with disrespect, knowing that he's probably going to die? I suspect he called him by the proper and respectful terms, which in those days were Father of our nation, Lord Augustus, Kaiser Nero, and bowed his face to the ground. Paul, I can't imagine he did anything different. I suspect he called them that term and respectfully then proceeded to speak the truth in love. And that means powerful truth. Probably got him killed. Now it's true, friends, it is true that we are to work to depose wicked men. We are to labor hard to do so, but we are to do so honorably and rightly within the means the Lord has provided for us, recognizing God may or may not strip away some of our options, many of our options at one time or another, for his secret purposes, for his providential will. That's a topic for a sermon later on the lesser magistrate, the doctrine of lesser magistrates, perhaps. There's a good book our brothers handed out to us. You should read it. It's an excellent book. The doctrine of the lesser magistrates honors God's authority structure. The point is, when Peter says, honor the emperor, then our job is to honor the emperor, just like David. Notice he did not say honor Nero, but the emperor. Notice that David isn't really paying homage to the man Saul, but to the king that God has anointed. That robe can be worn by any man. The office of a magistrate is a divinely appointed means for God's order, and we are to honor that means. Now, if you don't believe me and you think, well, this is a new thing, this is the watering down of evangelical Christendom. No one really believed this back when the reformers walked into Queen's quarters and challenged the Queen face to face. I bet you John Knox didn't say, hey, what's up, Mary? How's it hanging, sis? No. Several writers and church leaders have throughout the history of the church affirmed the doctrine that we are to honor the magistrate. John Calvin, about as reformed as you can get, he said this, obedience is due to all who rule because they have been raised to that honor not by chance but by God's providence. For many are wont to inquire too scrupulously, what right has this power been attained by? But we ought to be satisfied with this alone, that power is possessed and exercised. And so Paul cuts off the handle of useless objections when he declares that there is no power but from God. Hence, Peter, as it were, forbids these things to be controverted, for he shews that the subjects ought to obey their rulers without hesitation, because they are not made eminent unless elevated by God's hands. So John Calvin says, obey the king. Of course, Calvin will later say, obey the king insofar it doesn't require you to sin. But paying your taxes is not a sin. Obeying the speed limit is not a sin. Even though we might not like it, we might not think that this 30-mile-an-hour zone is crazy. This is a 60-mile-an-hour road. Work to change it through the proper means. Calvin says that Nero was elevated by God's hand. Our president, for better or worse, is elected by God's hand. Spurgeon says it this way. He says, in Peter's day, the king was a poor creature and something worse than that. Indeed, I might say of the bulk of the emperors of Rome, who were the chief kings of that day, that they were monsters of iniquity. And they were. You study these guys, man. I studied them this week yet again and just made sure that I was on the right track. And these guys, I mean, you could count on your hand how many out of the 200 or 300 emperors, whether it depends on how you number them, how many died a natural death? Hardly any of them. They were assassinated, they were poisoned, they were killed. Horrible. These were monsters of iniquity. Yet, Spurgeon continues, the office was to be respected even when the man who occupied it could not be. Much more should it be respected when the occupant is what a true king should be. So this is why David did not reach out his hand and murder Saul, because who selected Saul from the people? God did. God selected a man after the people's own heart to teach them a lesson. Hasn't that lesson been so painfully learned now? Let God do the king choosing? I digress. We must, as a people, love what God has instituted like David loves these things. We must recognize that providence, that ever-moving action of God behind the scenes to accomplish His will, can use Nero to advance God's good purposes as much as He can use the apostles. That's how sovereign our God is. He is using Saul at the moment in David's life, and by that use is accomplishing wonderful things. And you say, well, what wonderful things is God accomplishing through Saul? The murderous thug, the king who will go and visit a witch. Well, is not David learning vital leadership skills, having his faith tested, having to rely upon the Word before making decisions, learning to be restrained? Indeed. Is he not showing Israel hard lessons by exposing their foolish choice for a king and saying, hey, here's the guy you asked for. I can't take him out. God has to take him out for you. Is he not showing how David is a type of Christ, a suffering servant, doing what is right even though everyone wishes he would do wrong? Of course. If we had more time, we could do a lesson on how David is learning in his exile time. We could put together all the things David learns that add up to be a different to be a good leader. We will see how David is filled with the Word of God, learns to trust God. I heard a sermon yesterday of my brother's from one of my brother's friends, and he was talking about what's the value of a human life. And he went through and used men in the Bible to show how you're never so lost that you can't be found again, essentially. And he used David. This man who has so much of the Word in him fell, become a murderous adulterer. Yet, it was because the Word of God was so important in his life that when the prophet came and said, you're that man, you're the sinner, his conscience worked in him to convict him of his sin. And we have the great Psalm 51, and we have all the great lessons of David because he's trusted the Lord. Things like trials in the desert, things like losing your job, things like what? Church troubles when we have to find a new building because, well, we need to. Right? These things can teach us so much. You don't really learn when things are just smooth and easy going. You learn in the crucible. God refines us. Refining takes fire. David's conscience is the one governed by God, my friends. David honors what God has established in terms of the governing authorities. He will not rebel. He will not take up arms against God's anointed in an unrighteous manner. All right, very briefly, I know we're running short on time. Let's look at the contrasting man, Saul and his conscience. Let's look at that. I'll move quickly, maybe 7 to 11 more minutes. Saul possesses a conscience that is seared. God has already turned him over to a tormenting spirit. God has already removed his spirit from him. It still possesses, however, that minuscule capacity for love, for knowing right from wrong. When David appealed to Saul, he responded with kind words and with tears. Saul, with tears, as a result of David's peaceful and friendly demeanor, instead of aggressive and abrasive behavior. You'd expect Saul to turn around and throw that spear again, right? However, well, so Saul's heart was touched. He has a remnant of a conscience. David's peaceful demeanor exposes something in Saul, though. He still showed his true colors. And here's how he did so. Notice what Saul says. Saul is very good with words. He's very crafty. Saul admits that David's the righteous man. Saul admits he's the better man. Saul admits that David knows that Saul admits that he knows David will be the king. Yet note in Saul's so-called confession that he reserves some part in there to justify himself. And this is very typical of those who are unbelievers. Unbelievers have to say something in their defense. In their acknowledgement of their sin, they aim to minimize their own sin or preserve some self-righteous honor for themselves. Note carefully, Saul said in verse 17 plus, he said, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." And then further down he says, "So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Well, first of all, notice Saul said, "You are more righteous than I." He didn't simply say, "You are the righteous man." He said, "You're more righteous than me," implying that there's some righteousness in him, reserving some righteousness to him, trying to save face in front of his 3,000 special forces. But Jesus commands man to own all of their sin and to lay themselves prostrate before God, claiming that there is no righteousness in me. Jesus commends the tax collector. This is one of my favorite guys in Scripture. I probably bore you with this poor guy. Luke 18:13, this is a man who was truly repentant. He reserved no righteousness for himself. It says, but the tax collector, standing far off, he couldn't even come up to the temple. He felt unworthy to even approach the temple, so he's way off in the distance, and he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, says the word. He wouldn't even look at what was holy. And he beat his chest saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Not like the Pharisee, "Here's what I do. Here's all my sin." He didn't even come and say, "Oh, I sinned in this way, Lord, but I'm still good. I just made a mistake, Lord." He beats his chest and says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." He owned it. So friends, when you confess your sin, do you try hard to save face in your confession? Or do you simply confess your sin? Do you confess sins while trying to appear godly and holy? We are to abase ourselves, Christians, before our holy God and simply confess our sins and our unworthiness and our uncleanness before a holy God. Trying to maintain some honor, to reserve some reputation, to keep up some appearance. This is self-righteousness, and it's distasteful to our holy God. It is not a full confession at all if we try to hold back some righteousness for ourselves or try to justify ourselves. Sin should be owned in full, and our condition must always be aware that we are sinners with no good in us but that which Christ graciously gave us. It's not our own. We're cloaked with His righteousness, not our own. Commentator Richard Phillips says, "Those who truly repent have nothing to say for their own righteousness, but are filled with conviction over their many sins." Next, what did Saul do? He pleaded with David not to kill off all his offspring, and he presumed to offer a blessing from the Lord. It's like when your friends, you know they're unbelievers, and they come up to you and they're, "Oh, you know, may God bless you. You're doing so good. God bless you." It's just, it's empty. Thanks for the blessing, you know, invoking a blessing from a God you don't believe exists. That's real meaningful. It's like us going up to our unbelieving friends and saying, may the unicorn of peace give you a good day. It's meaningless. Next, Saul pleaded again that David would spare his offspring. You know that we've talked about in the Eastern cultures there, that was the deal. If you took the crown from one dynasty, you wiped out the other dynasty. Well, we know that David has preserved Jonathan. They have a covenant. David has preserved some men. It's all for show, my friend. Saul is all for show. One might be tempted to believe Saul's repentance because it was given with smooth language. He called him my son, David. He shed many tears. He said all the right things. But we must be sure to accept the words of a confession with wisdom. David would be a fool to accept Saul's words without doing so in a manner informed by Saul's behavior and his proven character. Okay? Accept the confession. Don't go live at Saul's house. David has received the words, and at face value, they're surely better than a raging and unrepentant Saul. But Saul is still unregenerate. He's still unstable. He still walks around with a spear. He is still a murderous king. He is still being tormented by an unclean spirit, and he is a proven time bomb. These are aspects of his character that any man would be wise not to forget. A tree is judged by its fruit. Right? These are aspects of his character that we cannot lay aside and simply erase because, he confessed his sin. Accept the confession, live wisely. Phillips, again, wisely observes that David did not even bother to ask Saul's pledge of sparing his life. David knows better than to trust any word that fell from Saul's unregenerate lips. So not just me saying it, a lot of commentators, I mean, that's the theme here in this passage. David was wise, and we'll see that David was good to remain wary and alert because in the very next chapter, guess who's coming after David again? Saul. Saul's rage and envy and troubled spirit will drive him back to seek David's life. And remember, David did all this while honoring Saul and the office that he occupied. Saul's conscience is pricked for a moment because he is an image bearer of God like all the rest of mankind. But apart from a living faith and a new heart, with the law republished in that heart, Saul is a dead man walking. Saul is one who cannot be governed by his conscience. He is governed by the passions of his flesh. Saul's conscience is weak and seared by his envious hatred, while David's conscience is controlled by the Word of God and the promises of God and the Spirit of God, working peace and perseverance into his life. The role then of the spirit-controlled mind and a regenerate heart is the life of the believer. The role of the spirit in our lives, the role of the controlled mind and the regenerate heart cannot be underestimated and underappreciated. This is the tool most often used to convict us of our sins, the conscience. If our conscience is pricked, we need to go to the Word. It is the tool most often used by the Lord to convict us of sin and to affirm us in the truth. Our conscience is a good and lovely gift of God, a very good gift of God. It can drive us to the Word of God to find solace and refuge there in the arms of Jesus. It can save us from turning into the forbidden way. It can keep our mouths shut when our flesh so rallies against the soul. It can save us from explosions of passions and murderous rages. It saves me because I'll write 5 paragraphs in a Facebook debate and then delete it because it would be bad. You know what I'm talking about. It can comfort us when we did the right thing. And when I delete that and step back, I think, clean conscience. The conscience is a gift of God, my friends, by which the Spirit and the Word minister to us and lead us in the way of truth, if we will be sensitive to it. Walt Chantry will give us some wise words that we can end on today. In his wonderful book that I blogged about this week, he wrote this. He said, even when no human voice has accused us, There has been the echo of God's law condemning us from deep within our souls. Although conscience does not name him, it is preparing us to look to Jesus for pardon and cleansing. There is no other to quiet the conscience while we squarely face our sins but Jesus. Conscience unrelieved is a heavy burden, yet conscience is a friend to hurry you into the arms of the only Savior from the broken law and its curse. Those are good words, my friends. Let's be hurried along then, brothers and sisters, to Jesus Christ. Let's be hurried along by our conscience, applying the Word of God to us. In Him and through His Word, we can do the right thing, no matter how many voices are crying around us to strike out. Let's give thanks. O Lord God Almighty, You are sovereign, You are good, Your will cannot be thwarted, and You use whatever means You so choose. Help us to stand in awe of just that statement, that You are sovereign and You can do whatever You wish. Father, we must stand upon the goodness of the Word when it tells us that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to Your purpose. We trust that. That when things are difficult, we trust that it's for our good and that we can praise You and look forward to the good fruit of adversity. David is certainly experiencing an adversity none of us will ever know. Most certainly we will not be fleeing murderers trying to kill us personally, hiding in caves. Well, Father, I pray that You would help us to take our circumstances and be thankful they are not so harsh. Bless us now, Father, as we continue our worship service with communion. Let us see Christ in the elements today. Let us remember the cost of our salvation, the great joy that we have, the peace that is ours. And Father, let us also be so grateful for our congregation, our church. What a special place we have. And we thank You, Lord, that we can gather together and worship You. Thank You for the Word today. Commend it to our nourishment in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.